So in the previous two lectures, we've learned that orthodoxy is thinking that properly accounts for the creator-creature distinction, that is general revelation, thus glorifying God, and is conformed to God's covenant, that is special revelation, thus enjoying God as one's blessedness and reward. Whereas heterodoxy, on the other hand, is thinking that's rooted in the rejection of the creator-creature distinction and God's covenant, which results in the inability to know anything truly. In this lecture, we will take a look at the covenant and the restoration of orthodoxy through Christ in five sections. The first, orthodoxy and a new covenant. The second, orthodoxy and a new creation. Third, orthodoxy and indwelling sin. The fourth, solving the heterodox dilemma. And then the fifth, two ways to defend orthodoxy. So, beginning there with that first section, orthodoxy and a new covenant. We've been in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, quite a bit today, and we continue with article number 3. And it says this: man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, referring to the original covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, as we have seen, in the beginning, God's relationship with man not only had a natural aspect, a la the creator-creature distinction, but also a covenantal aspect. But whereas in God's work of creation, the natural aspect logically preceded the covenantal aspect, though there was no chronological distinction whatsoever, there was a logical distinction. In God's work of redemption, the covenantal aspect logically precedes the natural aspect. Let me explain what I mean by that in just a moment. But what we see then is that the entire sweep of history has what's called a kind of stair-step type structure that's a mirror image on either side. The technical term for this kind of structure is a chiasm. It's a chiastic structure. So, and I don't want to be too technical about it, but that's what it is. So, but what you have is, I was explaining this, I forget to whom earlier, but I was explaining this to someone. What you have is, for instance, in the creation itself, you have the natural aspect initially, and then the covenantal aspect. And then in redemption, you have the covenantal aspect, and then back again to the natural aspect. One way to say that, we've been saying all along, the natural aspect is this issue of the creator-creature distinction. It's the natural, the chasm that exists between God and his creation by nature. It's his lordship, his authority, his transcendence over all that he's created. So one way to understand that is kingdom of God, and then Adam, who is the covenant head. And then, so that's creation. And then in redemption, covenant head, who is Christ, and the restoration of the kingdom, you see. The covenantal aspect in redemption, of course, is the covenant of grace. Whereas the covenant of works had Adam for its head, the covenant of grace has Christ. And whereas the covenant of works promised eternal life on condition of man's perfect and personal obedience, the covenant of grace promises salvation from sin and eternal life unconditionally as a free gift to all who are ordained unto it. These are the only two covenants that have ever operated in the history of the world, ultimately. Everyone is either condemned under the broken covenant of works in Adam, or redeemed under the covenant of grace in Christ. Oftentimes in apologetic discussion, you hear this referred to as the antithesis. Paul writes of the antithesis between these two covenants in Romans chapter 5 and verses 15 through 21. He says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," of course that's Adam, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many." That's Christ, covenant of grace. "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so, through the covenant of grace, Jesus, as our representative before God, has perfectly conformed to the original stipulations of the covenant of works. You remember, that was a key aspect of our definition of orthodoxy. He has satisfied the original covenant's sanctions against us for our sin as well, by dying the death that we deserve in our place. And he has actually obeyed God perfectly and personally, and therefore fulfilled the original condition in our place. Therefore, all those who cease trusting in themselves and their own righteousness, all those who lay aside their own kingdom, their own quest for independence from God, those who come to the end of themselves and look to Him, to receive Him and rest in Him by faith, they are reconciled to God. And they receive salvation and life through Him. Paul speaks of this in Romans 5, verses 1 through 12, when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." God first deals with the original covenantal failure. God first deals with the original covenantal failure. Then he is able to deal with the failure at the level of nature. Christ first finishes his redemptive work for us in obedience unto death on a cross, and then, and only then, is he raised up as the first fruits of a new creation. I think this is what Paul means in Romans 5, 21, when he says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness," through justification. That's the covenantal aspect. And he says, leading to eternal life, which is the natural aspect through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we see this priority between the covenantal aspect of our relationship with God compared to that natural aspect of our relationship with God, and how that gets played out in our redemption. First, he deals with that covenantal aspect, and then he moves to deal with the natural aspect through Christ. One way to say that, I think, is to think about it in terms of the typical order of salvation that you would see, that we believe, where we would say that justification logically precedes sanctification. What is justification? That's the covenantal reckoning of righteousness. That's what that is. Through Christ. What is sanctification? That is God making us a new creation. That's the natural aspect. That's the infusion, as our standards say, the infusion of grace in the soul, which is to say the regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit to make us into a new creation that then reestablishes the kingdom of God, the lordship of God through Christ in our lives. So earlier we defined orthodoxy as in part thinking that's conformed to God's covenant, that is his special revelation, thus enjoying God as one's blessedness and reward. What we find now is that through Christ, believers have been once for all reconformed. After a time of deconforming, we have been reconformed to God's covenant, you see. That's what justification is. And thus, we are once again enabled to enjoy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our blessedness and reward forever. In this sense, Christ has established, or I should say, reestablished, restored orthodoxy among his people. So having looked then at orthodoxy and the new covenant, the covenant of grace, I'd now like to move to that next section, orthodoxy and a new creation. You can think about that kind of like moving from justification to sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, as we've seen, the fundamental aspect of God's relationship with man is established by nature. That natural relationship is what we've called the creator-creature distinction, the great chasm that exists between God and his creation by nature. Through sin, the original natural order was disrupted. A kind of decreation happened. We see this not only with respect to God's relationship with man, but also man's relationship with man and man's relationship with the ground from which he was taken. Everything in the old creation was upset. It was turned upside down, as it were, by the sin of the one man, Adam. This was the fruit of the devil's temptation. But God, in his grace and mercy, immediately enacted his plan to destroy the works of the devil through his son, Jesus Christ. Just as he cursed the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 by promising that the seed of the woman would come to crush his head, so Jesus would later say before he suffered and died on the cross in John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. In other words, now I will crush the head of the serpent. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And so John, later in his first epistle, well after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes this: the reason the Son of God appeared. This is his summary statement. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God assumed unto himself a human nature with all the properties thereunto in order to pay the sin debt that we owed in his penal substitutionary atonement and to usher in a new creation in his resurrection from the dead. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, by which he means Christ, became a life-giving spirit. This is the work of the triune God from first to last. The Son sent from the Father became life-giving spirit in the sense that he now mediates to his elect people, to all those who believe in him, the one who is the Lord and giver of life. Namely, the Holy Spirit. In the resurrected Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have arrested and reversed the effects of the fall, transforming the decreated old creation, as it were, into a new creation. But how is this new creation applied in the lives of sinners? Well, in John 3, Jesus had a conversation with a Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, notice the end goal that Jesus has in mind there. What is the end goal? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is seeing, it is beholding, it is knowing the kingdom of God. That is God's dominion, his absolute lordship. It's the restoration of the creator-creature distinction in one's thinking. You can see it now. You behold it. You know it. You understand it. You assent to it. What Jesus, I think, is clearly saying there is that man's understanding that God is the rightful king and sovereign over his creation needs to be restored. He's referring to the restoration of that. It's the restoration of total dependence upon God through a proper accounting of the creator-creature distinction, which is the last piece of the puzzle in the restoration of orthodoxy. And how does Jesus say this goal can be attained? He says that you must be born again, or really a better translation, I think, is born from above. Later he tells Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So Jesus is talking about the work of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does in the human soul. He's talking about becoming a new creation. And that's what regeneration means. It means generated again or created again. Paul speaks of this regeneration in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 when he says, we were buried therefore with him, with Christ, by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So to be regenerated is to be, in a sense, spiritually crucified and resurrected. It's to have one's old sin nature, the same corrupted sin nature that rejects the authority of God and his will, put to death. It's to be raised up as a new creation, a creation that once again properly accounts for the creator-creature distinction in Christ. And who receives this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Well, the elect receive the Spirit as a benefit of the covenant of grace in Christ. All those for whom Christ lived and died and lives again to intercede forever receive the Holy Spirit. And thus we see that in God's work of redemption, his dealing with the natural aspect of our relationship with him is logically prior to his dealing with the covenantal aspect of our relationship with him. Or pardon me, I've got those backwards. In God's work of redemption, his dealing with the covenantal aspect of our relationship with him is logically prior to his dealing with the natural aspect of our relationship with him. It's a mirror image of the way things began at the time of the creation with Adam. Christ restores the believer's thinking so that he is conformed to God's covenant, his special revelation, that is the gospel. And thus, he enables the sinner to once again enjoy God as his blessedness and reward. And also, through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, he restores our thinking so that it properly accounts for the creator-creature distinction. It submits itself to Christ as Lord. That's sanctification, isn't it? To be sanctified is to be more and more submitted to Christ as Lord. And thus, more and more enabled to glorify God. And so now, moving forward, I'd like to take a look at orthodoxy and indwelling sin. Though believers have been restored to orthodoxy, sin nonetheless continues to indwell and infect every aspect of their lives. In other words, heterodoxy remains within us. We therefore have two opposing principles within us, namely orthodoxy and heterodoxy. These principles are locked in an irreconcilable war. The Apostle Paul speaks of these competing principles in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, saying, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." The sin that remains within us tempts us to reject the creator-creature distinction in order to strive after our own independence. It tempts us to refuse to conform ourselves to God's covenant, to refuse to believe that we are indeed fully and finally forgiven and justified before God. Like the unbeliever who consistently knows truth from time to time, the believer inconsistently rejects the truth from time to time. And so Paul exhorts the church in Romans 6, 11 through 12, saying, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And listen to his language. Listen to the language of sanctification. It's lordship language. It's the restoration of that natural aspect of our relationship with God, the restoration of the creator-creature distinction. "Let not sin reign as Lord," right? "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." There's that natural aspect of our relationship with God. And again, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." There's the issue of conformity. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did this tree represent? It represented the fact that if Adam and Eve were to continue to know good and evil truly, they had to remember their utter dependence upon their Creator God to know those things. And Paul's saying here, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the heterodoxy of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the process of sanctification in the life of every believer. It is training oneself through the power of the indwelling Spirit to more consistently think in an orthodox manner, to have straight thinking. Now, it's more than that, obviously, but it's at least that. So moving on now to the next section where we will look at solving the heterodox dilemma. Now, in the previous lecture, we learned that heterodoxy puts humanity in an unsolvable dilemma. The heterodox person is caught between absolute certainty and total uncertainty. On the one hand, he needs to know things truly in order to defend his independence. But in turning from the only source of truth, he's left to his own limited opinions about things and therefore left in a position of total uncertainty. He wants to make absolute assertions like there are no absolutes or there is no God. But in order to do that, he needs all the data. At most, all he can actually say is that he is totally uncertain about everything. But as soon as he says that, he's made a statement of absolute certainty. This is the heterodox dilemma. All non-Christian philosophies are caught in this dilemma. Through Christ, this dilemma is solved. The believer has dependent certainty and dependent uncertainty. He is able to be absolutely certain of everything that God has revealed, while simultaneously remaining uncertain about anything that God hasn't revealed. As Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The Christian, therefore, is the only person on earth who can defend orthodoxy, because he's the only one who has access to the Creator God who grounds such orthodoxy. Now, moving on to the next section and the final section, what I'd like to do is take a moment, given all of that, take a moment to think about two particular ways to defend orthodoxy. Two particular ways or tactics we can use to defend orthodoxy. Now, we began this series of lectures with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, as we have seen, the reason Peter's command begins with honor Christ in your hearts as holy is that this is the fundamental posture of the believer in whom orthodoxy has been restored. To honor Christ as Lord is to properly account for the creator-creature distinction in one's own thinking unto God's glory. It's to recognize that Christ has secured our conformity to God's covenant so that we are now able to enjoy him as our blessedness and reward forever. But what exactly will that look like in any given apologetic encounter? Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 4 through 5 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So on the one hand, it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. and on the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly. On the surface, these are contradictory statements. But on closer examination, we see that there are actually two basic approaches for Christian apologetics. The fool, of course, is any non-Christian. Anyone operating out of a sense of heterodoxy, or from a perspective of heterodoxy. He is the one who has rejected the authority of the God who is and lives under the constant burden of God's wrath and curse. The warning not to answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself, means that as we engage non-Christians in apologetics, we must be careful not to become like them. In other words, we must be careful not to attempt to defend orthodoxy from a position of heterodoxy. We'll be tempted to concede such things as independent thinking, objectivity, neutrality to the non-Christian. We will be tempted to argue our point, our position, on the non-Christian's own terms. But we mustn't do that. We must always honor Christ the Lord as holy. We must always honor Christ the Lord as holy. We must always remember the creator-creature distinction, which teaches us that it's impossible to know anything truly apart from dependence upon God. In other words, you may be talking with someone and they say, well, are you willing to admit, for the sake of argument, that the Bible's not true? And let's just think about this without reference to the Bible. Now, as post-Enlightenment Western people, that sounds very tempting to us, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds very respectable to say, let's just be objective about this. Why do we have to start with an agenda? Why can't we just be open-minded, you see? But the Christian knows that there is no such thing as objectivity. Really. There is no such thing as neutrality. To be open-minded in that respect is actually to close one's mind, you see, to the truth. The Christian can never concede that the Bible might be untrue. We simply can't. Practically speaking, this means that we must always be appealing to the revelation of God and His will as the basis for all our thinking. We must be rigorously biblical, in other words. We must be careful not to argue in a way that sets Scripture, perhaps alongside other standards, subjecting each to man's independent judgment. That's simply not how it works. We understand that's not how it works. The Scripture isn't true because I have judged it to be true. It just simply is true. It's not authoritative because I've judged it to be authoritative. It simply is authoritative. How can any man make such an independent judgment given what we understand about the creator-creature distinction? Such a judgment is actually impossible. In fact, as Christians, we know that the reason a person rejects the word of God isn't because they've made an independent, objective, neutral judgment based on any sort of evidence. That's not why anyone ever rejects the word of God. At the end of the day, it's because they hate the God who reveals himself through his word, and therefore they refuse to submit themselves to him. The proverb also says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, this is a more negative kind of approach to apologetics. As Christians, we have the benefit of knowing that all non-Christian thinking is ultimately a fool's errand. And therefore, part of our apologetic task is to press this point home by exposing the foolishness of non-Christian thinking. Whenever the non-Christian makes an assertion of absolute certainty, and everyone does that, the Christian apologist may simply ask him, on what basis do you make that assertion? What is the authority or standard on which you arrive at that conclusion? And the goal is to take a person back to what is the ground, right? Because that person knows just as well as you know that they're finite. And at the end of the day, if they're going to make an absolute truth claim, there has to be a ground. There has to be a basis. And if that ground, if that basis is anything other than the God who is, then the whole system that's erected around this truth claim, whatever it is, has to fall apart. It has to be untrue. Ultimately, this is what's typically called the argument from folly. You're answering a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, just as Eve thought and Adam thought as they gazed upon the tree and thought, this is good to make one wise, you see. So another way to say it is, we're to simply point out that cannot make you wise. That does not make you wise. On what basis do you arrive at that kind of wisdom, you see? Ultimately, the goal is to show the non-Christian in a gentle and respectful way that his commitment to independence from God leaves him without any ground on which to stand. He is, as it were, it's like the coyote chasing the roadrunner, and he's off the edge of the cliff. And there's nothing for him to stand on, you see. Ultimately, what the non-Christian is committed to, ultimately, his self-confidence in whatever truth claims he would assert are rooted in self-deception. So those are two ways to think about engaging non-Christians in the defense of the Christian faith. Those are two ways to think about how we might seek to, in an orthodox way, intersect with heterodoxy, and both from a position of truth, positively present our own case, and then also from a position of folly, explore a person's own thinking and take them to the place of seeing the folly of their thinking. Because Christ has restored orthodoxy within his people, they are able to defend it against heterodoxy. Thank you.